Matthew chapter number 9. Now we've come down through chapter 8, and I tried to show you as we did that the order of arrangement of the activities and the things you're reading about here is not chronological, but rather it's representative. Matthew is pulling together a number of events, placing them not in a chronological order, but in a logical order to prove a point. And what he's doing is he's presenting to you the prophetic right, the credential right, the authority and the validity of the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Messiah of Israel. So when we begin chapter 9, you want to remember that that's what you're dealing with. Again, I say to you, we don't have the time in these studies to dig every little thing out of every verse. I wish we could spend more time doing some of that. Excuse me, but I want you to get the overview, especially the dispensational overview that's presented to you, and that's the issue of first and foremost here in the book of Matthew. Matthew 9:1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Do you know what city that is? No, the city of Capernaum is where he lives now. He came he's come to his own city, Capernaum, and go back to chapter number 4, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. And he lives in Capernaum. He's called the Nazarene, that's the place of rejection. He's called Jesus of Nazareth all through the Bible. And we talked about that in chapter 2 when you saw that that's a title that's given to him to describe him as the rejected one. Capernaum, the name Capernaum means the place of consolation. So he comes to his own city, Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing, underlined it, their faith, not the man's faith, but the faith of the men that brought him. You see that? Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now he sees the faith of the people that bring him. You listen to the faith healers today and the people that try to carry on the healing programs in our day-to-day, and they're always talking about, well, you know, they have misfires and they have people that it doesn't work with because it just doesn't work. And so what do they say? Whose fault is it? Is it their fault? No, it's the fault of the people. They didn't have faith to believe and claim their healing and that kind of thing. In the passage, it has nothing to do with the healing, the faith of the individual involved. It has to do with the faith of the people that bring the one who's sick of the palsy. And Jesus says to him, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, there's a lot of things in the passage. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. A consciousness of the forgiveness of sins ought to produce what in a person? Joy, good cheer. A consciousness of sins forgiven isn't going to produce wanton character or wanton conduct. It's going to produce cheer and joy and gratitude. So you don't forget that. Verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes said unto them, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Boy, I love that. Jesus, what? Knowing what they're thinking about. Don't you reckon if you realize that the Lord stands there and knows what you're thinking, that'd make you watch what you think, wouldn't it? Yeah, sure would. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, whereof thinketh ye evil in your heart. For whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, then said he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, there's several things in the passage you want to notice there. Verse number 3, they get mad at him when he says to the man that's sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, why do they say that he's blaspheming? Well, come on to Luke chapter 5 and notice the parallel passage there. And there's something that Luke adds that will explain that to you. Luke chapter 5, verse 21. Luke 5:20, when he saw their faith, he said unto the man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." So that's the same as the parallel passage. I got a sneeze. I'm sorry, it's gone again. And I'm glad. I mean, I sneeze and I hurt and you laugh, see? Oh, man. I'm always glad when it doesn't come to pass. It just aggravates me that it takes a little minute for it to pass by. Luke 5, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies?" Question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see that? That's a good question, isn't it? If I just walked up to you and I said, "Okay, all right, my sins are forgiven thee," what would you think of me? What do you think if somebody comes along and says, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, e pluribus unum, hocus pocus," and you know, all that kind of stuff, and says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee"? You say blasphemes, don't you? Don't you say takes too much unto himself? Don't you say men can't forgive sins, God only? That's a good question. Their reaction was a good reaction, because you ought not just go around expecting people to be able to forgive your sins, because they can't do it. The only person that can forgive sins and cancel them out is God Almighty himself, because that's who sins against. Well, verse number 4 here in Luke, in Matthew chapter 9 now. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now hold your hand here and come back to Psalm 139 and watch the statement that Matthew makes on the deity of Christ. It's interesting to me how the Bible just sticks in these things where the textual critics and the scholars and the scoffers especially never think about getting them, you know. They take verses out about the deity of Christ and they try to redo the verses on the deity of Christ, and somebody like a Jehovah's Witness or somebody like that had never thought about looking at that verse, you know, I just, little verse going through there, to prove the deity of Christ, but there it is. Jesus knowing their thoughts. Psalm 139, verse 1, "O Lord, O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." Who knows what you're thinking when you think it? God does. So the Lord Jesus Christ over here, he says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and they think, "Ah, this guy's blaspheming." He says, "Okay, you're thinking so and so." You know what he's doing? He's demonstrating himself to be Jehovah God in the flesh in their midst. Who is Messiah? Messiah, he said, "I'll raise up a righteous branch unto David, and his name will be called the Lord, Jehovah, our righteousness." Here Christ is, presenting himself as Jehovah, our righteousness. He's Messiah. 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore thinkest ye evil in your hearts? For it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or 'Rise and walk.'" Which one is easier to do? Forgive a guy's sins, or to act like the creator of heaven and earth and give the man a new limb, strengthen his limb, that kind of thing? I mean, which is easier, forgive sins or be the creator? See? I mean, both are God, aren't they? Six, one half dozen of the other, isn't it? Well, that's what he says, okay. You think it's a big thing to forgive sins? What if I make the man walk? What if I demonstrate to you I can do that? But when you know, I'm sorry, but that you may know, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Who has power on earth to forgive sins? Now, that's a good proof text in your personal work when you deal with somebody that says some man has power to forgive sins. Who has power on earth to forgive sins? The Lord Jesus Christ does. "But thou may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then said he to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now, by healing the man, they received positive, conclusive evidence that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. You see, these Pharisees could say the words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And they had confessional booths and all that business. And they would pronounce the forgiveness. But all they could say to people is words. They didn't have the power to do it. And he said, so you know that I've got power to forgive the man's sins, and the last minute they were gone, I'll make him stand up and walk so there's any doubt in your mind about it. Now, in that healing, in that restoration there, is an open demonstration that the Lord Jesus Christ was their Messiah, come to forgive their sins and heal them. Now, it's important that you notice the order there. The man arose and departed to his house, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. That's the reaction that the nation should have had to the Messiah in their midst. Now, what you've got in that miracle is a foreshadowing of the great work of forgiveness and healing for the nation. And it's important that you see the order here. First, he forgives his sins. And he says, if it's a big problem for you to think and believe I can forgive his sins, I'll heal him. I'll raise him up. And then you have conclusive evidence that I did it. They got three things that demonstrate he's God. One, he forgives their sins. Two, he reads their mind without them saying a word. He knows their thoughts, something the Bible says only God does. And the third thing is he heals the man and makes the man walk. Now, that order is important for Israel. First, there is the forgiveness of sins for the nation. And then there is the healing and restoration. Now, Israel looked for deliverance, healing and restoration, but they were not mindful of what? Getting their sins right. Jesus said to them, we've already studied the verse, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, the physical things. So he said, the spiritual things, wish all this other stuff, it'll come, you get this right. So he says, repent, the spiritual issue right, see, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Come back with me to the book of Psalms. You get Psalm 103 in one hand and Matthew chapter 1. Psalm 103 and Matthew 1. I want you to understand that the order, you don't ever want to think that in the prophetic program, that just because these people had physical, material, earthly blessings, that the spiritual side wasn't an issue also. They could not get the physical, earthly, material blessings that God had promised them, one of which was healing. They couldn't have all the tremendous blessings physically that God had given them by covenant until first they were right spiritually. Now, you don't want to forget that, because sometimes people, and especially you fellows studying for the ministry, when you communicate the issue of the difference between the prophetic program and the mystery program, and you communicate that our program is, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and they're blessed with physical blessings, you never want to give the impression, you don't want to have the idea in your mind that because their blessings were physical blessings, that the spiritual wasn't involved, that the issue of forgiveness and being right with God and the righteousness of God wasn't an issue, because it was. The prophetic program never lifts the material physical blessings above the spiritual issues of being right and faith and those things. Those things are always basic. In the prophetic program, when they were right spiritually with God, and they were walking with the Lord, and their sins were forgiven, then they had physical rewards that came their way. See? Now that's the difference. Our situation today is that we're made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings are the blessings that come from the Spirit of God. They're not physical blessings. He's not trying to give us things we don't have today, as we will in the prophetic program. But today the issue is our standing before God in Christ, and the peace of God maintaining our heart, and the development of Christian character. That is, the development of a life here that reflects the position we have in Christ. Spiritual blessings. Spiritual issues. These people, physical blessings, but in the order, they can't get the physical blessings. Go back and read Deuteronomy 28. They can't get the blessings unless the spiritual is right, unless their sins are forgiven. You remember Exodus 19?
He said, if you will keep my covenant and obey my voice, then you'll be the physical. What's first? Obedience. Faith. See? So the order is important. It's always that way in the prophetic program. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who, one, forgiveth all thine iniquity. What's the first benefit and blessing not to forget? He forgives all thine iniquity, and two, healeth all thy diseases. You see the order? Forgiveness first, then healing. It's always that way. Matthew chapter 1. The problem that Israel was having was not that they would not receive the physical blessings. They would have gladly taken them. What they didn't want was to receive the counsel of God against themselves spiritually and acknowledge and repent and get right spiritually, so then God could send the physical blessings. They demanded, they required, they requested. They even at one time in John 6 tried to make Jesus king against his will. But what they're wanting is that they're wanting he feeds the 5,000, and they say, well, let's make him king, he'll feed us. Wrong issue. See? He takes them down in the rest of that chapter and he says, hey, I'm the bread of life. But you need the bread of life. You need spiritual bread. You get that? Then the physical will come. You see that? That's important. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive, shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Notice the order. First, he's called Jesus, the Redeemer, the one who saves his people from their sins. And then he's called Emmanuel, God with us. He comes back as the Redeemer. The Day of Atonement. Then he sets up the kingdom, dwells with them. It's always Redeemer, Emmanuel. That's the order. Acts chapter 3. Same order. Acts chapter 3. That's the issue about repentance. It had to do with that getting right with God on a spiritual basis in order to then have the result blessings. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Ye are the children. Peter is preaching now to the nation Israel. This is after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ, after the Holy Spirit has come. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. He said, you're the people that are going to bring untold blessing on the earth. Now, unto you first. God, having raised up his son Jesus, he sends him to you first because it's through you the blessings go into the nations. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in what? Turning away every one of you from his... See that? Now, go back to Matthew 9. Now you can see, I trust, and I want you to understand, people, if you want to write down some other verses, you want to write down Romans 11, verse 26 and 27, Micah chapter 7, verse 18, Isaiah 43, verse 25. And you can find a lot of other verses that are like that, and the order is important. So this miracle, what he's doing, forgives the man's sins. And he says, now, so you know that I can forgive the man's sins, I'm going to heal him. That's the benefit and the resultant benefit of the former and the restoration. And it's a picture of what he was there in the midst of Israel to do for them. Forgive their iniquities and restore them back to the position of blessing that God had intended for them to have. Alright, chapter 9, verse 9. Now after that happens, there's a very interesting verse. It's just stuck in, chapter 9, verse 9, just sort of stuck in out of the blue about Matthew. And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. It's interesting to me. If you write a book, and I read books all the time. If you write a book, you know what they write about the author of the book?
They always write a glowing report of him and put it on the flap of the inside cover. Did you ever notice that? Write something real nice about him and put it on the back. Write something nice about him and got somebody in the preface writing a foreword to the book, you know, and that kind of thing. Oh, Matthew, he writes over here 9 chapters before, and then all of a sudden he just sticks it in. Now, you'd be like, John don't put it in at all, or Mark don't put it in. But he's going to put his call in here, maybe he should have just well in chapter 9 and sticks it in. Inspiration kept Matthew from making too much of himself, and he could have done that. Come back with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 is an interesting thing here. Mark 2:14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs. That's Matthew, another name of, that's his dad's name, Alphaeus. Sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth with, and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need for a physician, so forth. Back in verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat meat in his house, whose house? Matthew's house. You see, Matthew brought the Lord Jesus Christ into his house, brings his friends, gets publicans and sinners like himself in, and the disciples, and they're there. You see, Matthew could have entertained him, kind of stuff. He could have vaunted himself up, but you don't find that in the book of Matthew. You don't even find in Matthew that it was in, had anything to do with Matthew. Look at Matthew 9:10. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Whose house? It doesn't tell you in Matthew, though. You've got to get that in Mark. See that? When you begin to read these things, you begin to notice that these things get stuck in here by the Holy Spirit through Matthew with a design. Now watch what follows. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eatest your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But ye go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy rather, and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now verse 13, you need to notice what he says. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. And then he quotes the book of Hosea. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now that's the quote. He said, go learn what Hosea 6 means when he said, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, for I, Christ, am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You need to be careful. You notice where the quote begins and ends there. Well, what's going on there? Well, after Christ demonstrates himself to be Jehovah by 3 obvious manifestations in the first part of the chapter, you see him manifest himself and call from among the publicans a man by the name of Matthew. He reaches in among the outcasts and calls his disciple Matthew out from the outcast, goes into the house of Matthew, and receives publicans and sinners so much that the Pharisees holler and scream at him and begin to raise questions. And he tells them, they that be whole don't need a physician. Who needs a physician? The guys for the palsy, not the guys that could walk in. Who needed to be here? The guy that's sick. Well, hey, if you came to heal the sick, and you came to call sinners to repentance, the righteous people need to repent? shake your head like that. No. Got nothing to repent of. Who needs to repent? Sinners. If you came to call sinners to repentance, and you're out there calling sinners to repentance, then aren't you? If you came to be the great physician, you go heal the sick. People that aren't sick don't need a physician. You know what he's saying? He said, look, these people out here need me. You guys don't want me. You guys don't need me. Why didn't they think they needed the great physician? How many people went to the doctor today? When's the last time when you felt real good and got well, you went to the doctor just to spend some money? You don't do that, do you? When you get sick, down in the back, sacroiliac, whatever, then you go and you call the doc up and you go see him, right? Yeah, you go see the doctor when you're sick. Not when you're well. And what he's doing there, he's showing these people that he came to call sinners to repentance. So if you're going to follow Christ, what do you have to be? A sinner. I've talked to you and I've drawn you that chart over and over about him calling that believing remnant. Remember all that? That's what he's doing. He said, the nation thinks they're righteous. And you know that's what he's saying. Look at verse 13. Go and learn what is meant by Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So he's rebuking them for not learning what Hosea meant. What do you mean? I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. He just said, listen, we're all sinners. You're all sinners. And you all need mercy. You don't need a bunch of righteous religious activity. You don't need the sacrifices of self-righteousness, the works of self-righteousness, bringing sacrifices and doing this for the new moons and all that. What you need is God's mercy. You see that? I have mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea wasn't saying God didn't command them to sacrifice and didn't please him to do that. God commanded them to do it, but they were to bring them of a free will, of a heart of faith. They were to bring them in response, faith response to how to please God in that day. He said, hey, what you need is mercy. Come as a sinner. Throw yourself in the mercy of God. Not come as a pompous guy who deserves God's attention because you bring a gift to the altar. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with a bunch of people who thought they were righteous, who thought they were the cat's meow, so to speak. They thought they were God's chosen people just because physically they were descendants of Abraham. They said, well, Abraham was our father. And he said, hey, guys, you're missing it. You're missing it. First, you've got to get your sins forgiven. And it's them that humble themselves before God that he exalts. It's the one that comes in faith that God exalts. It's the one that casts himself on God's mercy, not the one who just brings stuff, works, self-righteous things to gain acceptance. Then came to him the disciples of John. This is verse 14. We'll go on now. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, and that's John the Baptist, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Now, you're going to find, as you go through, you'll find places where John's disciples watch the disciples of Christ, and they have problems. In John 3, John is ministering, and he's got disciples, and Jesus comes on the scene, and John says, he must increase, and I must decrease. And it's as it were, John said, he says, okay, guys, it's time to go follow him. And people do. But there are always some that never leave John. And they stay with John, and they get into the confusion that John gets into, and we'll see it when we get in Matthew 11. So they come, and they say, well, we fast often, but your disciples don't ever fast. Why is that? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Well, can they? No, man. What do you do when the bridegroom's there? Hallelujah! You're having a good time, aren't you? We went to that wedding the other day. Didn't everybody have a wonderful time? Sure, man. Great time. Weddings are wonderful, see? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and underline it, then shall they fast. Now, You want to understand what's going on there. When the bridegroom is in the children, when the bridegroom is with the children, they don't mourn. But when he's taken away, then they're going to mourn, then they're going to fast. In other words, the time of his rejection, he was there. Who's the bridegroom? Who's the children of the bride chamber? The disciples. Okay? Who's the bride? Where do you read that in there? Somebody got a verse on that? Look at that passage. Who's the bride? Israel. You got a verse? In the passage, I see the bride chamber, the children of the bride chamber. In the passage, I see the bridegroom, but I don't see a bride. Come over to Luke chapter number 12. You want to throw a wrench into some things real quick. Begin to take the words in your Bible for what they say. Luke chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus talking to his disciples, ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he returneth, when he will return from the wedding. You ever been to a wedding that the bride wasn't there? Well, if his disciples, who would match the virgin daughter of Israel in the tribulation, tribulation saints, if his disciples are the bride, they're not at the wedding. And isn't that a kick in the seat of the pants? Well, who in the world? You know, you can go Matthew 22 to that marriage of the king makes a marriage for his son, and everybody's there but the bride. That's wild. Come over to Revelation chapter 21. What am I trying to say to you? Well, what I'm trying to say is this: there's not but one verse in the Bible that I've ever been able to find that identifies the bride, and it doesn't call her a bride. I don't know of one verse in the Bible that identifies anybody as a bride. The term the bride of Christ is not, are you listening? It is not sound New Testament terminology. You know where that terminology comes from? It comes from the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that? You go over here to the Roman Catholic Church down the road down here, and you go in, you go into their pew, and you pull out the little book in there that gives you the orders of the services for the masses every day, and it talks about the bride of Christ. Everyone I've ever been in, I've been to half a dozen Catholic funerals in the last few years, and you go in there and you sit in those churches, and you pull that little old pamphlet, little quarterly out of the pew there, and you look in there, and it talks about the service of the bride of Christ, talking about the congregation of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's not about, to get your concordance, look it up, there's not a verse in the Bible that calls anybody the bride of Christ. Now, that's interesting to me, because it gets to be, you know, some folks just let the steam out from around their collar, betwixt their collar and their neck, when you talk about the bride of Christ. And they get all bent out of shape if you don't say the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. You know that? And there are people who are called Baptist briders. Do you ever heard of that? They say that if you're not a member of their denomination, baptized in water by one of their preachers, you're not a member of the bride of Christ. Well, that's okay, because you're not a member of the bride of Christ anyway. Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me, Revelation 21, 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, if anything's going to ever match the bride of Christ, this is going to be it. That's as close terminology as you get. You understand the expression, the bride of Christ, doesn't appear in the Bible. The term, the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, who is she? And he carried me, verse 10, away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed unto me that great, what? City, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone
and so on and so forth. Now, according to the passage, the bride of the Lamb is what? New Jerusalem, the city. Now you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, write down in your notes there, Isaiah 62, verse 1 to 5. Isaiah 62, verse 1 to 5, and you'll see that Palestine is called Beulah Land. You know what Beulah means? We call people by that name sometime. I got an Aunt Beulah. Beulah means marriage. Israel is placed back into her land, and God marries them back into their land. God fixes it so that they are never again separated from that land. And you read those passages back there in Isaiah and Hosea and so forth, and you'll see that it's as though God marries the nation Israel to that land, and they're called by one another interchangeably, by one another's name. And they're joined to the land, and they're never again to be brought away from it. Marriage in the Bible is a description of a lasting, loving union. That's living, it's lasting, and it's a bond of love. And that's what marriage is a metaphor or a figure of speech describing in the Bible. And it's used with regard to the nation Israel, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ in that relationship with New Jerusalem. So what I'm saying to you is it's just interesting to me that hour after hour after hour is spent discussing who is the bride of Christ. And when you begin to investigate the verses, you just find out, well, isn't that interesting? Yes, sir.
In Hosea 2:16-19, where Israel followed Jehovah, my husband, wouldn't you take this woman as Israel's bride?
Israel was, through the first covenant, Mosaic covenant, God's wife. Calls them that, book of Ezekiel. He divorced them. They ran off. They were unfaithful. Then he restores her back. And that relationship, Hosea chapter 2, where God, they call him my husband, and so forth, that thing back there in Hosea, it's that restored relationship that God had, that covenant relationship that God had with the nation Israel. I'm not arguing with you about it. I don't want you to misunderstand. It's Israel's relationship. But again, the issue, and that's the reason it's there. It's describing the union that God, that Jehovah will have with that nation in that kingdom through that new covenant. Okay? But all the discussion and the argument about the bride of Christ that you hear talked about, the reason it's talked about is people trying to apply that to the body of Christ. And so it doesn't do that. It's Jewish terminology. And it's Jewish principles. Hosea chapter 2. That Stan just mentioned there, and so forth. That's a Jewish kind of a situation that describes the relationship you'll have with them in that kingdom when they'll be restored and so forth. But now it's interesting when you take that into consideration. In this passage here, the disciples, the 12 apostles, who are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, are not called a bride. You would think that they would be, but they're not. They're called the children of the bride chamber. See? And the reason is that the term the bride of Christ and the bride of Jehovah, the wife of Jehovah, it's a figure of speech describing the union, the oneness, that lasting relationship they're going to have. It's not a status like being a member of the body of Christ or that kind of thing. It's a description of a relationship. You, for example, are described as the body of Christ. You are also described as the temple of the living God. How many of you folks are a building? Now, some of us look like we are. But you see, we're buildings. You understand that is a figure of speech that describes a relationship that we have. And that's the issue with them in that term. All right, Matthew 9, verse 16. No man, he's going to go on now and answer the question. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh away from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put wine in old bottles, put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. Excuse me, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both the wine and the bottles are preserved. Now what he's talking about there is the change that's being made where he takes the kingdom of God from apostate Israel and gives it to that new nation, the kingdom, the nation that brings forth the fruit thereof. What's wine a type of in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. What is a garment a type of? The robes of white over there, garments of righteousness. Hey, his righteousness, his spirit, who's it going to be on? Is it going to be on old apostate Israel, the old worn out nation that won't get right? No, it's going to be on the new nation. Is it going to be on the apostate nation? No, it's going to be on the righteous nation. And the Holy Spirit comes on who? He comes on Acts chapter 1. He comes upon the new nation, the believing remnant in Israel. You see, folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist, rather, showed up, and the reason he says this to him in connection with John's ministry there, is he's telling them, he said, hey, fellas, with John something new began. Something new came in order. Luke 16:16, we've been over the verse. The law and the prophets were until John. But with John, the kingdom of God is preached. See, a new opportunity. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. The kingdom of God is available to him now. A new opportunity was given to him. John proclaims it, announces him. Christ comes, offers himself to the nation, demonstrates who he is, and so on and so forth. The new opportunity, a new thing is available. And God isn't forming that new thing out of the old garment. He's gone up there into Galilee and he's brought out these sinners, publicans and sinners, the outcasts of the nation, and he's making a new nation out of them because that's the believers. That's the believing remnant. He's not gone over and taken the old hierarchy, but he's taken the kingdom from them and placed it in a new wine bottle, in a new garment, making a new garment, a new nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. That's why he says, so fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You follow that? Well, we're going to have to quit because time's almost gone. But I want you to, I'm trying to get you to see the flow of how these things go through there. And what he's doing is he's constantly pointing, Matthew is, to the dispensational overtones of what Christ is doing. The issue in Israel was between the righteous nation and the apostate nation. The issue in Israel was between receiving John's baptism and the baptism of repentance, remission of sins, it's called, and rejecting the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized with that baptism, not identifying themselves together as part of that believing remnant. And Jesus is saying, hey, that remnant, that's the group that God's righteousness and God's program is operating with, and you need to be on with that. The disciples say, but why do your disciples, why don't they mourn and fast like we do? He says, listen, the time's coming. I'm with them right now. See, I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. I'm training them. It's time for them to be happy. You wait. I'll be taken from their midst. I'll be gone. I'll be rejected. And when I am, there'll be plenty of mourning to do. Now, when we get over in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus begins to tell them about his rejection and his coming death, what does Peter do? Does he fall down and believe it? No, he doesn't. Should he have believed it? Sure, if Christ tells him. And when he began to tell him that Christ was going to be taken out of his midst, what then should have been his posture? He should have fasted, shouldn't he? Isn't that what the verse says? When I'm gone, when he's gone, then they should fast. So Jesus goes upon the Mount of Transfiguration, shows Peter, James, and John the transfiguration. They talk with Elijah and Moses about his coming death. And then they come down, and the disciples at the bottom of the hill can't cast out the demon out of the kid anymore. And they say, "Why, Lord? Why couldn't we do it?" And he said, "This kind doesn't come out except by what? Prayer and fasting." You know what he's saying? He's saying, you guys aren't staying up with the change in the program. And when you don't stay up with the advance in revelation that he gave them in Matthew 16, you know something? They don't heal another person. Matthew 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, right on over to Acts chapter 2, they don't heal one person. You know why they don't? They're not staying up with it. They're not there. He's adjusting their thinking, and they don't ever really comprehend what he's telling them about his death until after he's resurrected. That's just more indication that they don't understand, they don't grasp his rejection until over there in the first part of the book of Acts. Well, we'll get to that when we get there. An important passage there in Matthew chapter 9, though. Okay.